this is the second in this five-part series in seeking to analyze in very broad strokes the pew piety that, while emerging in the 19th century, still is very strong in evidence in the present-day church. Yesterday we looked at the concept of the gospel of wealth, in which the suggestion was made particularly by Andrew Carnegie and then more popularly by Russell Conwell in his popular lecture, Acres of Diamonds, that in America, God has prepared a virgin territory with what at that time seemed to be unlimited resources, and also has brought forth on this continent, at least in North America, an economic system of unfettered capitalism, whereby the government is to secure for a man his private property, and that he is to use his abilities to develop the property that comes into his hands in order that he may aid the advancement of all of civilization, and that he does this with a sense of stewardship, so that while he makes money and develops material according to the laws of capitalism, he administers it according to the law of the gospel, if we may use such a term in that kind of situation here, the law of the gospel. Thus that one distributes his wealth as his understanding is that God would have him do for the betterment of all society. A very paternalistic outlook. This morning, I would like to turn to a second major strand called now the social gospel, which takes a quite different look at the American scene. The social gospel has been described as a movement that has perpetually been in search of a theology, and its detractors would say it never found it. I will have to dissent from that somewhat, because there were some advocates of the social gospel who sought very definitely to stay within the Judeo heritage and also within the Christian heritage. And I would like to refer to one this morning, a man by the name of Walter Rauschenbusch. Admittedly, a number of those who pursued what came to be called the social gospel in the end dropped the gospel and clung to the social and became, at least prior to World War I, very active socialists. One of them going so far as to state that Christianity is the religion that was, socialism is the religion that is to be. Others, such as Rauschenbusch, said that socialism itself, when it reached its maturity, would become informed by the gospel. And therefore he saw socialism as maturing into Christianity. Others then wanted to make the deep cleavage between the two. But in looking at the social gospel, I think we have always had it in American history. If by that we mean that the church has had a tremendous social consciousness, it has always been there. But what is distinctly called the social gospel is in many ways the reaction of some sensitive Christians to the post-Civil War robber barons. Now in 1876, one of the historians of the American religious scene has stated with regard to American religion in its Protestant form. This is 1876. This is not the time then of the bicentennial. This is the time of the centenary, to use the English phrase, of the American scene. And he wrote this way: in 1876, Protestantism presented a massive, almost unbroken front in its defense of the social status quo. Now, underscoring that is this statement that occurred in one of the Protestant newspapers at the time, and there were a lot of Protestant periodicals in the latter part of the 19th century. This one is entitled The Watchman and Reflector. This comes out in 1874, 1 year after a rather serious economic dip has grasped the country in 1873. And he states, labor is a commodity, and like all other commodities, its condition is governed by the imperishable laws of demand and supply. It is all right to talk and declaim about the dignity of labor, but when all has been said of it, what is labor but a matter of barter and sale? And then,
2 years later,
the scene is analyzed by this historian as being that the Protestant churches massively supported this kind of social understanding. But the churches were caught up tight by a series of strikes that devastated the country. And several of them were of major proportions. One was in 1877, involving a strike on the Pennsylvania Railroad. Another one, 10 years later, was in 1886, involving the McCormick Harvester plant in Chicago, which led to one of the famous episodes in Chicago history that is still hard to research, and that is the Haymarket Affair. And then this sort of culminated in 1892 with a large steel strike at the Homestead plant, owned and operated by Andrew Carnegie, who first of all called in Pinkerton guards to put down the strikers, and when that failed, they brought in the army, and that put an end to it. And then the last of this series of famous major strikes was in 1894, the Pullman strike. These were major labor upheavals that shocked the American Protestant community. But it is interesting to observe how the Protestant churches responded to these severe attacks on the American economic and social system. In the press was more responsive to this than were the denominations themselves. That is, there was more creative responses from the church newspapers rather than from the official church organs. I should say the Protestant press rather than the official denominational organs. But the response tended to be in this general line that the laborers were not themselves responsible for these violent upheavals. That those who were responsible, and this will bring you down to the 1920s and down to the McCarthy era in the 1950s, so you have it here in the 1880s and 90s, it's communist inspired with agitators from abroad. So the Red Scare is not a 20th century phenomenon, but we'll find it also in the 19th century. But also these same presses tended to see the issue not as an economic issue, but tended to see the issue as a moral issue. They saw it as a moral issue, not as an economic issue. And also, they did not condemn the labor movements as such. They would not blame labor's organizations, which was in its infant stages. And in actuality, as one looks at the history of the labor movement in this country, it did not accomplish much before World War I. Did not accomplish much. Labor unions were not strong in this country. They were sort of trying to find their way, and they really had not found their way. But they were not blamed for the problems that arose here. The labor unions, the laborer, were not blamed. This was a moral issue. Unfortunately, it was the communist agitators that were making it the economic issue. Then, as we come through the labor movements, and after the Pullman strike, especially in 1894, the press takes another tactic. It now condemns strikes. The Protestant churches almost universally come out in condemnation of strikes because they say the strikes are destructive, not creative. So labor unions now become under more attack because they are employing means that inevitably will lead in societal destruction. But after 20 years, the churches are forced to be more than simply critical, but they are forced to add creative thought, to be constructive in their measures. But the churches didn't know how to respond creatively. And the proposals that they make tend to be very sentimental and very utopian. And they begin to speak that perhaps the problem is essentially that America has been too individualistic, and that the country ought to think in terms of societal concepts. And then they begin to develop these ideas of utopian societies. So the churches, I'm suggesting at this point, until the opening of the 20th century, did not really have a lot to offer in the view of the economic and social disruptions that were occurring. But the churches did provide some seeds. And where these seeds took root and began to grow and blossom was generally not within denominationalism, but within the progressive middle class. So that the social gospel became not so much a churchly program as it became a program identified with certain political thinkers. So I'm suggesting that the impact of the social gospel then is more in terms of secular politics than it is in an understanding and application of the gospel. And the one individual who sort of encapsulates this was Theodore Roosevelt. Now, he came to the presidency not by the votes of the American people, but by an assassin's bullet. And while he filled out the term of William McKinley, Roosevelt lived in the shadow of that man. But when Roosevelt was elected on his own, then he began to lead. And he made this statement in 1904, which reflects then the social gospel having an impact, along with other idealists, on progressive politics. Immediately after the election, he writes, "Unquestionably, the great development of industrialism means that there must be an increase in the supervision exercised by the government over business enterprises. Neither this people nor any other free people will permanently tolerate the use of the vast power conferred by vast wealth, and especially by wealth in its corporate form, without lodging somewhere in the government the still higher power of seeing that this power, in addition to being used in the interest of the individual or individuals possessing it, is also used for and not against the interests of the people as a whole." This is not yesterday's Andrew Carnegie, for it is the tycoon chosen by God who is responsible for the development of the society. Roosevelt is now saying that government must increasingly assume this paternalistic code. So we have a change of one type of paternalism really for another, for the big business paternalist to the government paternalist. But the idea is being expressed that something has gone awry in the American capitalistic system, that too many people are being the victims. But that did not stop the development of the social gospel. Certain advocates now came forth who were able to offer solutions that were not quite so utopian, but were thought to be more economically and politically feasible. And one of the first expressors of this was a man by the name of Washington Gladden, whose primary career as a writer was while he was serving as a congregational pastor in Columbus, Ohio. And Washington Gladden's whole thrust was that what is needed in this country is the reduction of the spirit of competition. And he had the uncanny ability of being able to speak to businessmen without going beyond the bounds of their tolerance. And over a period of time, he could lead them. He was not the kind of man then who was going to get somebody's attention by knocking him in the head, like the story was the mule and the board. But he worked for them where they were and gently led them to the insights that he wished ultimately to prevail. So he began to speak about profit sharing. He began to speak about shorter hours. And then he undergirded this theologically by not giving sermons dealing with sin and salvation, but rather bringing up the idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And then he would express it in words like this. He was careful not to outdistance his audiences, as, for example, addressing himself to the concept of the fatherhood of God in 1899, he made the point that in the history of Christian theology, the paternal character was wholly submerged in the kingly character. Fatherhood was a vague and distant possibility. The immediate, awful, overwhelming fact was sovereignty. He went on to note how this had happened when Christianity came under the tutelage of the Roman Empire. But now in free America is the opportunity to shed this unfortunate historical accretion and return to the teachings of Jesus. The law of brotherhood, which directly follows from Christ's doctrine of fatherhood, is the only solution for the problems of society. This teaching provides but one law for home and school and shop and factory and market and court and legislative hall. One child of the common father cannot enslave another nor exploit another. The strong and the fortunate and the wise cannot take advantage of the weak and the crippled and the ignorant and enrich themselves by spoiling their neighbor. Each must care for the welfare of all, and all must minister to the good of each. Well, here was introducing a note then that was very jarring to the gospel of wealth advocates who were pinning their thoughts on Darwin's survival of the fittest. Now here, instead of competition and climbing, here is the idea that society ought to be cooperative. But you see, he's working within the society for the long-range transformation. At the same time, Arthur Peabody, or Francis Peabody at Harvard, was not so patient. And he made this observation in 1900. The social question of the present age is not a question of mitigating the evils of the existing order, but a question whether the existing order itself shall last. It is not so much a problem of social amelioration which occupies the modern mind, as a problem of social transformation and reconstruction. So now you see a tension emerging on the some willing to work within the system to gradually transform it according to the fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man ideal, and others raising the question, is not the American system wrong at the very roots? Does not it simply have to be chopped down and a new system organized in this country? Well, the one, I think, from within classical Christianity who pulled this together the best was Walter Rauschenbusch, who died in 1918. Rauschenbusch had the advantage of a very solid German education. First at Rochester, and then in Germany. And he came back, and after a few years' experience serving a parish in New York City in an area called Hell's Kitchen, he came to the conclusion that you can't preach the gospel to men who have empty stomachs. But he didn't continue this by being a pastor. He became a theological professor and spent his life then writing and teaching what he thought social Christianity ought to be. Now, he was using not the thought of Darwin about the survival of the fittest, but he was using the theological thought that was emerging from Germany at the time. And this basically is what he comes up with. He says that what we need is to sow the seeds that will lead to an organic growth of a new way of life. Now, these seeds will first eventuate, from his point of view, in small groups. And these little nuclei will then become the basis in which all of society may be taught. So you see, he begins with the individual. Then he begins with a group of individuals who then exercise their integrity. This will be a witness to others. Others will be attracted by this integrity. And in this way, there will be the slow development of a new society. And though he doesn't use the term community as we use it here at Holden, his idea was the kingdom of God, that we effect on earth the kingdom of God. And he was very strong in his convictions that this could be done. And he does this by attacking the popular piety of his own time, which I will argue remains very much the popular piety of today. He says, in carefully trying to delineate where in traditional popular pietistic Protestantism had veered too far from the biblical and early Christian roots of the faith, he deplored that Christians had become accustomed to connect piety with the thought of private virtues. The pious man is the quiet, temperate, sober, kindly man. The evils against which we contend in the churches are intemperance, unchastity, the sins of the tongue. The truth of the matter historically is that the twin evils against which the prophets launched the condemnation of Jehovah were injustice and oppression. Furthermore, the preoccupation of modern Christianity with eternal life for the individual as the Christian hope has meant that the kingdom of God receded to the background, and with it went much of the social potency of Christianity. Concomitant with this was the common assertion that it is not the church's task to speak out on social and economic issues, for such efforts before the coming of the Lord are doomed to failure. This being true because the environment has no saving power, so that regeneration is what men need. It can be summed up with the assertion that we do not live for this world, but the life to come. In response to this, Rauschenbusch boldly proclaims that religious individualism lacks a triumphant faith in the possible sovereignty of Jesus Christ in all human affairs, and therefore it lacks the vision and the herald voice to see and proclaim this present conquest and enthronement. Furthermore, individualistic piety lacks the vital interest in the totality of human life, which can create a united and harmonious and daring religious conception of the world. Instead of seeking to escape this world for the glory of the ivory palaces of popular hymnody, and in the meantime to lead an ascetic life of confession, the millennial hope is the social hope of Christianity. Well, he put this together then, and in summarizing his major work, which came out in 1907, called Christianity and the Social Crisis, by drawing this conclusion. The industrial and commercial life today is dominated by principles antagonistic to the fundamental principles of Christianity, and it is so difficult to live a Christian life in the midst of it that few men even try. If production could be organized on a basis of cooperative fraternity, if distribution could at least approximately be determined by justice, if all men could be conscious that their labor contributed to the welfare of all, and that their personal well-being was dependent on the prosperity of the commonwealth, if predatory business and parasitic wealth ceased and all men lived only by their labor, if the luxury of unearned wealth no longer made us all feverish with covetousness and a simpler life became the fashion, if our time and strength were not used up either in getting a bare living or in amassing unusable wealth and we had more leisure for the higher pursuits of the mind and the soul, then there might be a chance to live such a life of gentleness and brotherly kindness and tranquility of heart as Jesus desired for men. Now, in many ways, this is also a simplistic approach. But Rauschenbusch fought from his, rather Lutheran theological background, fought turning social Christianity into a law. He insisted that social Christianity is the gospel, and that it comes naturally out of the Christian. So what he's really calling for, as I read it, is a conversion of the individual to a way of life. And he thinks that this is what ultimately is in the prophets and in the early Christian community. However, the advancement of the social gospel didn't really follow this Rauschenbusch approach. It basically followed what we'll be discussing on Saturday when we take a look at Crusades. A group which seeks to reconstruct society almost inevitably turns to the legislative body to do it. Almost inevitably. And a platform for this kind of legislative endeavor was brought together in 1908, just the year after Rauschenbusch had said this, by a group in the Methodist Church. And this then became the platform for one of the first major interdenominational cooperative agencies in this country, the Federal Council of Churches, which after World War II became the organization that we know today as the National Council of Churches. But in 1908, the Federal Council of Churches incorporated this Methodistic idea in what became the Social Creed of the Churches. Now, I'm going to read this to you. In 1908, this was considered to be revolutionary. Now, has the social gospel accomplished at least its 1908 goals? Well, we can see if we listen to this. We deem it the duty of all Christian people to concern themselves directly with certain practical industrial problems. To us it seems that the churches must stand for equal rights and complete justice for all men in all stations of life, for the right of all men to the opportunity for self-maintenance, a right ever to be wisely and strongly safeguarded against encroachments of every kind, for the right of workers to some protection against the hardships often resulting from the swift crises of industrial change, for the principle of conciliation and arbitration in industrial dissensions, for the protection of the worker from dangerous machinery, occupational disease, injuries, and mortality, for the abolition of child labor, for such regulations of the conditions of toil for women as shall safeguard the physical and moral health of the community. This one's interestingly dated, I think. For the suppression of the sweating system, for the gradual and reasonable reduction of the hours of labor to the lowest practicable point, and for that degree of leisure for all which is a condition of the highest human life, for a release from employment one day in seven. But note, they don't say Sunday. One day in seven. For a living wage as a minimum in every industry for the highest wage that each industry can afford, for the most equitable division of the products of industry that can ultimately be devised, for suitable provision for the old age of the workers and for those incapacitated by injury, and in this final summarization, for the abatement of poverty. social gospel is looking. It's desperately looking. Sometimes it's seen as legislative. Sometimes it is seen as a religious conviction. Sometimes it is law. Sometimes it is gospel. But the suggestion I am making is that the results of this did not really come in a mass way from within the churches. But the churches provided the seed that flowered in political action. However, the social gospel also came to be popularized. And I want to deal with this popularization of it because there was a social gospel novel. It's published in the late 1890s by Charles Sheldon, entitled In His Steps. Are any of you familiar with it at all? Yeah? Several of you have. I think it's in nearly every church library. And I can't really understand why it's in any Lutheran church library. Rauschenbusch decried the book for the simple reason, he said, it is an impossible law. What the novel does is show you that you can't do it. And he said, Christianity is not that way. It is a gospel to be lived. In this novel, there is no gospel. The intriguing thing about the novel to me is the people who buy it and read it. It's generally available in the fundamentalistic bookstores. And the book is not fundamentalistic. And I don't understand the tension of why the fundamentalists enjoy In His Steps. Unless it is what Rauschenbusch underscored. It is a law. And they like it for that reason. In His Steps is a panoramic view of American religion over a period of really many decades. But its major emphasis is the social gospel. But it is a very paternalistic social gospel. It is a social gospel for the middle class. It's an elitist book. It tells the managers how to reconstruct society. It has virtually nothing to say to the employee at the shop. Yet it speaks to the foreman, but perhaps not even to the foreman. Really speaks to the office. And this is the story. Charlie Sheldon moved to Topeka, Kansas after the recession of 1893 as a young clergyman. And he was a spellbinder, a pulpit prince, of which there were so many at that time in American history. And when he got to Topeka, out of the seminary and all, this was the first time that he had been struck by the fact that he was to preach the gospel in a very fashionable church in a city where hundreds, if not thousands, were out of work. And this bothered him. And so for a period of 2 months, incognito, he put on the various work uniforms of Topeka and immersed himself in the unemployment lines to find out what economic dislocation really means to an individual. And then he went to his congregation on Sunday nights when some of these churches had these Sunday night services, and every week he would then give part of his answer as he understood Christianity's application to the economic crisis. Then this was serialized, and then it was thrown together as a book, and until Peyton Place came out in paperback in the 1950, it was the best-selling fiction the United States had ever known. So, for a period of over a half century, this was a bestseller in America. The story opens, some of you will remember it now. Sheldon is sitting at his desk in the manse on Saturday on the second floor, preparing his sermon for Sunday morning, based on a text in which are included the words, walking in his steps, from 1 Peter. There is a knock at the door, and he's greatly disturbed because he'll have to go all the way downstairs to answer this door because his wife has gone out to do the Saturday marketing. So very begrudgingly, he goes down the steps, opens the door, and there before him stands a very shabbily dressed young man in his mid-20s. And the young man says to him, "I'm out of work. I'm out of money. Is there anything that I could do? Can you give me a job so that I can earn my dinner?" And Henry Maxwell, as he describes himself in the novel, Reverend Henry Maxwell, says to this bum, but who wants a job, "I have no work for you. My wife milks the cow, cleans out the barn, so there's nothing to be done there. There is nothing to be done around here. And I don't know anywhere in town where you can get any work. I feel sorry for you, and I wish you the best. Goodbye." Closes the door, goes back up, finishes polishing this sermon on walking in the steps of Jesus. The next Sunday morning, he goes to his prestigious congregation, climbs up to his high pulpit, and delivers a magnificent oration to his affluent congregation on walking in the steps of Jesus. And this is followed by the soprano soloist, who comes up and says, "I will go with him, with him. I will go with him all the way." At which point, this man walks down the center aisle of a very startled church, stands before the platform, and addresses the congregation and tells them, "I am a printer. It's the only trade I know. I have been replaced by a linotype machine. I have tramped the country in search of a job. My wife has died in a fetid tenement in New York. My daughter is living with another printer. What is your responsibility as the business leaders of this community for a man like myself? And our number is legion." At which point, I suppose one could say this is a Victorian novel, a lot of sentimentality in it, he collapses and is carried out of the church, where in spite of the loving care of the clergyman and his wife, he expires on Thursday. 1 hour before the little four-year-old daughter arrives in Raymond to see her dying father. Well, the next Sunday morning, Henry Maxwell goes off to preach, but before he goes off to preach, he stops in the living room where laid out is the corpse of this young man with the grieving daughter. He goes over to the church, and the people immediately notice that there's a different countenance about him. He climbs up to the pulpit, and he doesn't give them an oration, but he speaks as if he were a man, and in fact he is, with a tremendous burden upon his shoulders. And he wants to share this burden. He doesn't have all the answers to society's problems today, but he wants to share his concerns with the congregation. And at the end of the sermon, he offers this challenge, that as many of the congregation as will join him in the after meeting at the conclusion of the service and take a pledge that for the next 12 months to never say or do a thing without first asking the question, what in this situation would Jesus do? And once having determined what he would do, to do it irregardless of the consequences, and in this way walk, from which comes the title of the book then, in his. In the after meeting, the first question that is raised is, who knows what Jesus would do? He walked the dusty paths of Palestine. He never pounded the pavement of Topeka. And this is what intrigues me about the book as being non-fundamentalistic. Because in the book there is no intent to be primitivistic in the sense of recapturing first century Christianity. Society is not to go back and live as Jesus lived. But the thrust is to take the spirit embodied in Jesus of Nazareth, which was expressed in a very rural society, and to take that spirit and translate it to the sidewalks of the American cities. To bring Jesus' ideas from the first century and to practically apply them in the 19th and 20th century. Now, I think this is significant, that you don't go back and recapture, but you be inspired by the example of Jesus and apply that where you are. Well, then the question is, if this is what you're going to do, who knows what Jesus will do? And Henry Maxwell here is in a congregational church, and that's significant. Because what is being expressed here is the same idea that the Congregationalists expressed when they came in the early 17th century, in the charge given to them by John Robinson when they left England on the way supposedly to Virginia, or wherever it was, ended up in Massachusetts Bay. Robinson said this to them, "Take the word of God with you, but remember, no one has yet gleaned all the meaning from any text. You will find yourself in a new situation, and in every generation, those biblical texts must be reinterpreted so that the Bible is never locked in with any social scene, because the Bible illuminates all conditions in which man finds himself." Now, what had happened with American Protestantism, they had not followed through on that. One of the strange things for me as a church historian is, you take a look at the beginnings of Christianity, as we find it recorded in Scripture and then in the Apostolic Fathers, it's an urban religion. It went to the urban scene. Christianity was not rural, was not small town. It was big city stuff. But when you come to America, of course, it was a frontier land. And Protestantism acclimated itself to the frontier in the small towns. And I think one can argue the point that, by and large, American Protestantism has never yet accepted the city. If it has accepted the city with its own sociology and its own psychology, it is only that it is a small town that has multiplied. But it is not, it does not have an integrity of its own. And this is what Charlie Sheldon is saying. Be consistent with that Puritan idea that Scripture must be interpreted anew for each social and economic setting. So he lays that out before this group of people, and they say, but we'll not agree on what Jesus would do. And Sheldon comes back and says, no, you will not agree. But there will be a tolerance within which you really will live. But you, with the Spirit of God, search the Scriptures. Grab hold, or be grabbed by, the Spirit of Jesus. Then you apply that in your business life. And what you think Jesus would do in your situation is for you what Jesus would do. We will not agree in precision, but he says, I think there will be an overarching similarity. And we will meet weekly to discuss and share with one another. With this paternalistic outlook, then, of how to redo society by following the law of Jesus, as you perceive that law on the basis of your own study of Scripture, the next 60% of the book deals with episodes in the lives of individuals who seek to walk in his steps. And there's an obvious attempt to pattern it after certain New Testament ideologies. I think there are 12 examples and one of them fails. So there's a pattern here that's being followed through very carefully. And strangely enough, the one who fails is the one who writes books. He's the one who fails, and he decides in the end he'd rather write for money than for conscience. But the other 11 follow this thing through. One of the first ones is Ed Norman, who's the editor of the local newspaper. He takes the pledge that before he sees anything in print in his paper, he was going to ask the question, would Jesus publish this? So he goes down to his office on Sunday morning, or Monday morning, and the first thing that the copy boy brings in and places on his desk for his editorial comment is the story of the World Heavyweight Prize Fight. Now Norman, reading his scripture, must have gotten tied up there, not in the temple story, but in the Sermon on the Mount, and comes to the conviction that Jesus was not a pugilist. He obviously, if he were editor of this newspaper, would not publish the story of a prize fight. So he orders it left out. Well, the newsboys don't hear about this. So as they're out hawking this paper, from which they make their living, and shouting, read all about the prize fight, men come up and buy it, search in vain. And soon, it's the competitors' newspapers that sell. And Norman is now faced immediately with what a price it is going to be in this society to walk in the steps of Jesus. But fortunately, he is affluent enough that he's able to go back to the newsboys' room and buy up all the copies so that they don't suffer, but he suffers. Then he looks over the advertising and he sees all the liquor ads. And obviously, in 1900, Jesus in the American Protestant community was a teetotaler. You see, if this had been written in 1918, it'd be a little stronger. But this is one of the major social movements that's going through the country, the Prohibition Crusade. So he then cancels. We can't cancel the contracts he has, but he will renew no more alcoholic advertisements. Well, the paper declines. There just is no room in Raymond for a Christian daily. But the whole situation is saved, not by a social gospeler, but by a gospel of wealth advocate, a millionaire heiress, who gives him $500,000 to keep his Christian daily going. Now, actually, in Topeka, Sheldon did, for a period of time, edit the local newspaper in this fashion. And what he's reporting on are really what his own problems were in doing this. But there are others that are involved. There is the department store owner, a man by the name of Wright, who decides that the department store ought not to be operated for the making of a profit, but it ought to be operated as a service to the community. And so he brings the employees into the management. He develops a profit-sharing plan. And when he is pressed, he says that he's turning his department store into a cooperative store. This is what he thinks Jesus would do. Oh, there are numerous others. One of them, the interesting ones, I think, is Alexander Powers, who's the railroad yard superintendent. And he comes across some intra-office memos that indicate a rather serious violation of the recently established Interstate Commerce Commission code. Now, should he report this, or should he not? If he reports it, obviously he'll lose his job with the railroad. He is prepared to lose his job with the railroad. But what about his wife and daughter, whose only substance to life seems to be social position? Will he destroy them? Well, he has taken the pledge, and he's not the 12th one. He's not the novel writer. He turns it in. He is, of course, dismissed, and his wife and daughter are never seen again outside of the home. They are socially ruined. That's the price he's had to pay. Well, you can go through this example after example after example of individuals who remain firm to their understanding of what Jesus would do in their situation and accept the price for it. Goes on for a year. But during this process, there's been a maturing and what Rauschenbusch called an impossible utopianism is replaced in the last half of this social gospel novel by a different means. I think a more mature means. And that is, the scene shifts from Raymond, Topeka, to Chicago, where the same thing is attempted at the Nazareth Avenue Church. But the pastor of the Nazareth Avenue Church gives up on trying to impose this upon his near north side affluent congregation. Maybe it's Fourth Presbyterian in Chicago or something like that he has in mind. Gives up and instead goes to the slums of Chicago and erects what was fairly popular at that time with the Jane Addams and Graham Taylor, a settlement house. And this is where the novel finally ends in its social gospelism. Not a reconstruction of American society, but the witness, going back now to Rauschenbusch's idea of the seed groups, the nuclei, the witness of some concerned group of Christians who work and live with the people they are seeking to help. And the settlement house is constructed. And here in the settlement house, girls are invited to come to learn how to cook simple, nutritious meals so that they may go home to their tenements and teach their mothers nutrition. Other girls are trained to be maids so that they may escape the ghetto by going out and serving in other homes, not only to bring cleanliness to their own homes, but to develop a trade so that they may live somewhere else eventually. There is rehabilitation of the alcoholics. There's a lot of anti-saloon in this thing, but that's part of the time. You would expect it in 1900 that you would find this in a religious novel. So that to try and reform the drunkards. So it is a way then by which individuals seek to erect a clean community within the ghetto whereby the gospel may be expressed and will attract others. There is no attempt to impose when you get to the latter part of the novel. It is to witness. But the novel ends on a bit of a question. And the question is this: what really is the difference between this kind of Christianity as a religion and socialism as a way of life? Now, this is 1900. Socialism sort of peaked in this country about 1912 in terms of a political party. And that sort of is left unresolved. The novel was written too early for that to have been completely resolved. Now, what is it that is so attractive that millions upon millions of copies of this book has been sold over 60 years? And still, going into most any conservative bookstore, it's right there on the shelves. Is it Rauschenbusch's idea that it prevents to some people such a challenge because it's based on how it would be nice if the world idealistically were, that they're willing to give it a try, or at least to vicariously associate with those who did try it? It's sentimental. It's syrupy. I have students read this, and whereas they may be turned off by it because it's an impossibility, they're very much attracted by it because it's something you can sort of get inside, and at least idealistically one can identify with it. But whereas yesterday I could be fairly precise on what the gospel of wealth is, you will note today that I cannot be so precise, because I don't think social Christianity has ever developed that kind of preciseness. It has always been a searching and the results indeed vary. Well, I'd be pleased if you'd like to exchange with one another, with me, as to what you may see in this. If you haven't read In His Steps, I encourage you to read it, but keep it very guardedly. There isn't much gospel in it. It's hard to find any, really. It's a book of law.
Was there any attempt in that novel or by Rauschenbusch to legislate in the local community, state community?
There is one, yes, and I didn't bring it up today because it comes up Saturday, but since you bring it up this morning, I think you ought to bring it up. There is an attempt by President Marsh of Lincoln College to form a political group within the city of Raymond that wishes to clean up the city, but the major platform, plank in the platform, is local option. And so they develop a political campaign to outlaw the sale of alcoholic beverages, which seem to be concentrated in a section of the city called the Rectangle, which is full of vice. Well, they undertake this political campaign, and as would have to happen in the late 1890s, they lose by a fairly narrow margin. But as they're going through the streets, before the results of the election have been announced, and they bring with them one of their reformed drunken girls, a girl by the name of Lurline, in the riot that precedes the announcement of the election, because it is feared that it may go the other way, someone hurls a bottle from a second floor window, hits Lurline on the head and kills her. And there in the midst of this drunken revelry on this election night, she lays in the gutter. And at this point, Henry Maxwell, the minister in the story, really, this is Sheldon, cries out, "Who killed Lurline? Not the grog shop owners, but the public who tolerates the existence of these institutions. We must legislate them out." So yes, my teacher at Chicago, Sidney Mead, pointed this out, that, and the Prohibition campaign is certainly a good example of it, that nearly every one of these, if you want to call them moral reform societies, nearly every one of these starts out as a group to persuade individuals. First of all, to persuade those who are causing the problem, then to persuade those who are suffering from the problem. But almost inevitably, they end up going for the legislative arm. to impose the Reconstruction. But that's very strongly in here on this issue of alcoholism. Yeah, John.
Just a suggestion that if there's time while you're still here, if the group that heard this or is interested could have a chance to discuss whether Sojourner's magazine, The Other Side magazine, Agenda for a Biblical People by Jim Wallace, whether this is in fact a biblical theology finding a social expression, or is in line with Rauschenbusch with a very definite biblical consciousness. To be an interesting discussion to say today, is there a social gospel? Does it have some of the detriments theologically, or is it a strong theological faith that does have a social economy at the time, which we don't today, maybe there's a forum coming up there.
But this was Rauschenbusch. This, he was really concerned about this, that he felt, and so did many of the critics, that there really was no theology to it, and yet he wrote in 1917, just a year before his death, a theology of the social gospel.
I had to go find that at the seminary. We were never given Rauschenbusch to read. I had to go find it on my own.
We got a lot of negative jabs at Washington Gladden, however, who was a Columbus figure. John and I were at the same place in theological study. John, hope too that we can deal with some of that, and maybe in Larry and my time later it'll come up. I'm struck by the fact that out of a fundamentalist theology or rootage comes this radical social analysis of Ron Sider and Jim Wallace and the Sojourners people and the other side. And I don't know where the connection is. You said you were surprised that the fundamentalists like Sheldon's book.
And
I wonder if the connection is not the extreme individualism of it. It seems to me that most of the examples are individualist rather than corporate attacks on social evil.
Yeah, it's clearly in his steps, it's almost entirely individualist.
And sins are individual rather than corporate sins, too.
Mm-hmm.
Racism is not there in the book. The kind of economic oppression of a system is not really there. It's things like not selling or advertising things that are bad for individuals. But is Sheldon's book different from the Social Creed of the Churches in its analysis? I guess it is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Social Creed of the Churches looks more at systems and corporate oppression.
Yeah, that reflects more of Rauschenbusch's concerns.
I would like to be in on the same discussion. My question, however, is a different one, and that's to ask how you assess the 1960s and whether you see that as a kind of revival of the social gospel, including the dimension of tremendous variety and ambiguity.
Well, it seems to me, though, one should perhaps cannot say that history is cyclical, but one sees the same thing seemingly appearing at different settings in the American story. You see it again in the 1930s, after the Depression. You see it again in the 1960s. But I'm not sure that I can say that I see that this is a parallel to what we're seeing here. But it seems to have all the ambiguities that are in this. That's the one thread that I see going through this, is the ambiguity of an understanding of this, where you don't find that in the gospel of wealth.
Don't you think the gospel, don't you think the social gospel did achieve a clarity among the people who were most critical of it in some ways, namely in Reinhold Niebuhr and the school, so-called school of Christian realism, which carried much of Rauschenbusch, and gave Protestants, a lot of Protestants anyway, a theology for social analysis and social engagement that was Lutheran to the core, even though the Lutherans did not join them. I think there is a theology that was both critical of some aspects of the social gospel, but represents the maturing of it in so many ways, including theologically.
It's almost like Rauschenbusch, it's sort of as if the movement dies with him and then comes back up again a little bit later.
With Abram.
Yeah, it comes up. Thing kind of goes under and then resurfaces again.
Was dispelled of its sentimentality and its individualism.
Mm-hmm.
And to give it a foundation in the classical doctrines of the Christian faith, including justification by grace, faith alone.
Would you comment on the Lutheran relationship to the social gospel? It seems to me that Lutheran piety was pretty much untouched by it.
Rauschenbusch comments in his book that he is so pleased by 1912 to notice that nearly all denominations have indeed been affected by the social gospel, with the one exception. And that's the Lutherans. But again, as I mentioned yesterday, he said, that doesn't mean that Lutherans don't have a social consciousness, but it's a social consciousness that's addressed to themselves.
But it's also the social conscience of the pietist movement.
Yeah, it's a piety.
Which focuses on institutions of mercy, so it's hospitals and orphanages.
Yeah.
Social service.
But are very denominationally oriented.
Yeah.
But then he also, went on to point out that when the social gospel became popular, it wasn't as a study of social Christianity, but it was a study of the ethics of Jesus. And he says that he thinks that when it left being the social gospel to being a study of the ethics of Jesus, then the denominations picked it up and ran with it. And he sees that rather significant change in his own mind. First dinner bell is about to ring.